Okay, here's, I went ahead and gave you a handout and I punched the holes. You just should just go with the end of lesson three. But I mean, hold up the first one. First one is the king, I just says kingdoms come and go. I just found this one just, and it shows you the Gentile world empires were Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. And of course, it ties into Daniel because Daniel saw from Babylon and Medo-Persian, Greek and Roman, and then the revised Roman. He saw those. He actually saw God's kingdom because in one of the dreams, a rock comes, tears down the statue, and the rock becomes the kingdom of God. So this handout is a great one. It just kind of gives you the Gentile world empires, but it's more tied with Daniel because this came when I did a study of Daniel. And then you've got another handout. Let me do this one. This is the simple one. And this is the 70th week of Daniel, this handout right here. And if you notice it, it just shows you the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, the cross, Jesus being cut off, the gap of the church, and then the final 1 week. And so this is a really simple one to look at and see the what we'd call that flow, okay? Now, some people, when they start studying this, and they say, well, you're telling me the decree came in around 444 B.C., and it's supposed to be 483 years till the Messiah, and when you really look at it, it doesn't add up to 483, and that's because our years are 365 and a fourth, and the Jewish calendar, every year is 360 days. So if you went the Jewish calendar from the decree until the Messiah, it was exactly 483 years. So I have the other handout for you, which is the one that looks a little funny. It's like the drawing one, and it's got some pictures and a guy. And this actually shows a person by the name of Sir Robert Anderson is the first person to ever do this. He sat down, went back through history, started back at Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, and counted days. Not years or months, but days. And what you realize is from 444 B.C., right on 445 B.C., until the Messiah was 173,880 days. That's the Jewish, and that adds up to be exactly the 69 weeks. It adds up to be exactly the 483 years. And yet it comes out, and that's when Jesus, most believe that when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey the final time, offered himself as the king of Israel the final time, most believe that was exactly the 483 years, exactly the 173,880 days. So what is amazing is that God told Daniel from that decree until the Messiah would be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 483 years, and it was exactly 483 years. If people would have actually looked at it, understood it, they would have been able to say, we know exactly when the Messiah is going to come and die. So that's just an amazing truth from the Bible that we're seeing. The other handout that I have is called the Premillennial Pre-Tribulational Scheme of History. Just a bunch of big words to mean. This is how we look at the Bible and how it fits together. We've seen it many, many times. It's a little bit more detailed. Shows the Old Testament, shows Jesus, shows the church age, shows the rapture, shows the tribulation with a little bit more information in there. Shows the second coming, the millennial kingdom, great white throne judgment, and eternity. So it's just really a flow of history. I thought that you'd want that. It's just kind of fun. And that's the last one. And those are just four. There's all kind of handouts. And what I'll try to do is as we go through the study, if I find another handout or something that I think would help us, I'll just get it and we'll put it in our folders. And that, you know, I didn't even think about it last week when I went through this because we've got all kind of handouts, especially dealing with the book of Daniel and with other things as well. So let me put this over here. Okay, lesson four. Let me erase this off for a second. If you have questions, comments, input, anything as we go through it, always stop me just like always, okay? So turning your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we're looking at this. This is, of course, lesson four, Jesus and his world. We're continuing our study. We're seeing the peoples, the places, the events, everything that ties into our Savior's. Because we're thinking, here's Jesus and his world. What was the end of the Old Testament like? What was the in-between? What was the beginning of the New Testament like? What is the end times? And so here's our goal. And we've said this many times. You don't have to write it down word for word, of course. But our goal is this. We want to understand these events so that we can see how they connect to Jesus and his ministry. I mean, think about it. When the Old Testament ended, there wasn't synagogues, there wasn't Pharisees, there weren't the scribes. They were worshiping false gods, and now when the time of Jesus comes, they're not worshiping false gods anymore, and there's a thing called the synagogue, and there's these things called scribes, and later on we're going to see Pharisees and Sadducees. Where did all this come from? And that's what we're looking at when we're seeing the end of the Old Testament and all of that. Here's the four big areas that we talked about as we were studying. We said that the end of the Old Testament, our first four studies deal with this. This is the last one, and we've seen Israel go into captivity and then return. Between the Testaments, now, this is going to be really history. And if you like history, you'll really like the next two lessons, because I call it Israel caught in the world powers and Israel dealing with the little Antichrist. And you've got those handouts already, the lessons, and we'll look at them. But we're going to see what happened when Israel came back to the land and these other empires came in, and we'll see all that. And then the third section, the beginning of the New Testament, that's going to be really probably one of the most fun ones of all. And that's where we look at the Rome and the Jewish world and the coming of the Messiah and the forerunner and ministry of Jesus and all that. And then the last one is called the end times. And we're going to see Jesus, of course, with the whole idea of the beginning of the church, Jesus, death, resurrection, walked on the earth 40 days, ascended into heaven, beginning of the church, the beginning of the ministry, and then, of course, what we call the two comings of Jesus, or the two returns of Jesus. One is in the clouds, which is the rapture, and the other is to the earth, which is the second coming, and we're going to see that. So a lot of great stuff to go. So let's think about this. We've seen the nation of Israel, and here's what we've seen. We've seen the sin and rebellion, okay? The sin and the rebellion. We watched them as a nation. God continually sending prophets saying, turn back to God. We saw Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these, and they kept giving all these messages out, and they refused to deal with it, and they went into captivity, sin and rebellion. We've seen the captivity of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. We started the stories about how the southern kingdom, or the northern kingdom, was taken by the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians tried to take the southern kingdom, and it didn't work. Then we saw how the Babylonians came in, and so we've seen that. We've seen the 70 years of captivity, and I think I always think about Daniel, because Daniel was like maybe 15 years old when he was taken into captivity. And at the very end, or at the book of Daniel, we see Daniel praying, and it's been 70 years. So he's got to be 85 years old. And he never goes back. He never goes back to the promised land. So he, as a, we call him a prophet, he was a statesman, he was everything. He never really lived hardly any of his life in Israel. And so you look at Daniel, and that's the captivities. And then we focused on Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9, because Daniel 2 is the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the big statue, which gave the empires to come, which was at the time of Daniel. That was impressive. And then in chapter 9 was probably the most key passage in the Old Testament for understanding the coming of the Messiah, and that's where you have the 490 years. And most people, I don't mean this in a bad way, most people never look at that, and most people don't understand that, but it's really, really powerful. So this evening, we're finishing section one, which is, you know, the end of the Old Testament. That's how we're calling it. And the 70 years have passed, and a lot of things have changed. There are new rulers, there's new kingdoms, there's different languages, there's different everything. And so we're going to see it as we go through. And here's what I like to think about. The world is to be made ready for the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. We mentioned this last week, or the week before last even, and we said this. Why in the world did Jesus come in what we would say is around 2 to 3 B.C., 1 to 2 A.D., in that time period? Why did Jesus come then? Why did Jesus come at the height of the Roman Empire? Well, I mean, he could have come any time in all of history, right? Because from Adam and Eve, there was the promise that the seed of woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Then he came to Abraham and said, the seed of Abraham will make the, you know, will be the Messiah and bless the whole world. Why did Jesus come at the time of the Romans? You could say, what if we waited all the way up to us? We were waiting. Why didn't he come now? You know, because all he had to do is pick up an iPhone and say, okay, everybody, I want you to know the message, right? Or something. But the world is being made ready for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So when we get, we're going to get in between the Testaments, and then we're going to get the beginning of the New Testament. We're going to see what has happened. The nation has come. The temple, think about it. Temple has been destroyed. Will they rebuild the temple? Jerusalem has been destroyed. Will they rebuild Jerusalem? Who are the scribes? Who are the Samaritans? What's a synagogue? And so we're going to see all of this as we go through our study. So let's think about this. And to get this, we'll need to go back a little bit and talk about Genesis. God made a promise to Abraham and his descendants. God made a promise to his descendants in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, and in chapter 15, he says, there's a land. I'm going to give you a land. And if you don't have to take the time, but if you go to the very end of chapter 15. Now, let me show you something. This is something you just got to see. Okay. This is Israel, okay? And this is Jerusalem, and this is Nazareth, and this is where Jesus had his ministry. But in Abraham's day, Abraham lived right in there. And then he would go up, and he'd go way down to here, and he'd go up to here, and every now and then he'd go over to Egypt, and he'd come back to here. But when God made the promise to him, we think about the land that God gave him. We say, yeah, God gave the land of Israel to the Jews. If you read it, it's not just this land. It says, from the river in Egypt. So the land goes all the way over to the Nile River in Egypt, all the way to the Tigris-Euphrates River, which is Iraq. The land that Israel will have when Jesus is the king ruling in Jerusalem for 1,000 years will stretch from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, to the Tigris-Euphrates River, which is all the way to Iraq. All of that will be Israel. They've never possessed it all. They will not possess it until the king comes, till Jesus comes as the Messiah and the Savior. So God made this promise to him, that he was, and he gave the dimensions back then. If you read it, just read Genesis 15, the very end of the passage. He describes the area of land that he has given to Abraham. And it is there. So it is amazing. We call this the land of Canaan, the land of Abraham, the Palestinians. We say Palestine. We say Israel. So it's got a lot of different names, but mostly Israel is probably the name we like to call it by. God gave them this land, but there was the thing. If you obey, you could stay in the land. If you disobey, what happens? You move. What have we seen happened? They disobeyed, and they all were taken out. As we look tonight, we're going to see God bringing his people back to the land. Oh, it's beautiful. And you'd say, oh, they're back. But guess what? They leave again, okay? What happened to them? They leave again. When the Romans, you know, I mean, just think about it. At the time of Rome, here is the Jews there, and in A.D., the persecutions began in the 60s, 65, 67. That's why Paul and Peter were both killed. They were killed in 66, 67. They were both arrested and killed. Paul could not be crucified because Paul was a Roman citizen, so they probably cut his head off. Peter could be crucified. Tradition says he was crucified upside down, and that's tradition. And then A.D. 70, they attacked Masada and destroyed it, and in A.D. 72, they destroyed Jerusalem. Everything. So wild, wild. So as we study now, God made a promise. If you want to just look at this thing, in Jeremiah 25:11, the entire land will be a place of ruins and an object of horror, and these nations will serve the nations. Which nations? Israel and Judah, basically, right? Israel and Judah. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon for how long? 70 years. Look at 29:10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, when they do their 70 years, I will visit you, Israel, fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So Jeremiah wrote at the time they were taken off into captivity, and he said 70 years. You remember in Daniel 9, what was Daniel doing? He was reading the Bible, and he said, I was reading, and I read Jeremiah, and I discovered it would be 70 years. We would say to Daniel, hadn't you already read that earlier? I mean, what have you been doing? Where have you been reading all this time? But anyway, Daniel found it there. So if we remember that there were three deportations, 605 B.C., 598 B.C., and 585 B.C., well, in that same way, how many returns? There were three returns. They came back at three different times. Now, I'm going to show you some things, and we'll go through this. And, you know, some of it's interesting. Some, you know, some people love all this. Some people don't. But we just need to think about it. The Babylonians controlled Israel, and they were in captivity for 70 years. And then a group called the Medo-Persians, the Medes and the Persians, a man named Darius was a Mede, Cyrus was a Persian, came together, and Cyrus was the real leader. It'll talk about Darius the Mede sometimes, but Cyrus was the leader, and Cyrus came in, and they conquered the Babylonians. Babylonians did not think they could be conquered. If you read Daniel chapter 5, the story of the handwriting on the wall, there is the king of Babylon named Belshazzar. And God writes on the wall with a hand and comes and writes on the wall and basically says, this is your last night. And that night, the kingdom fell to the Medo-Persians that night. And so the Medes and the Persians came in, led by Cyrus, king of Persia. He conquered Babylon. Now, let me just tell you something which is amazing about the Bible. 100 years earlier, a prophet by the name of Isaiah wrote something. And I want you to see what he wrote. This was 100 years before there was a Cyrus. You don't have to write all this down. Just look at it. Write down Isaiah 45, 1 through 4. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus. Okay, this is 100 years before Cyrus was born. There wasn't any Cyrus. So when Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah writes this down and says, this is what the Lord says to Cyrus. He could have stopped and said, who's Cyrus? Anybody know Cyrus? Nobody knew Cyrus. There wasn't any Cyrus. He said to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand, you're going to subdue nations. I'm going to open doors. He says, I'm going to go before you and make the rough places smooth. He tells him all this stuff. And then he says, so that you may know that the Lord is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. God called him Cyrus before he was ever born. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, that's Israel, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. What's his name? Cyrus. He's not born. It's 100 years before he's born. Nobody knows of this person. He says, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though, watch, you have not known me. God raises up a pagan king to conquer the Babylonians and to let his people go. Somebody nobody ever heard of. God raised up Cyrus to bring his people home. And you've got to see this because this is really, really amazing. So who is this Cyrus? Look at this right here. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Let's go look at it together, okay? 2 Chronicles 36. Look at verse basically 20 and 21. This is the captivity. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons until the rules of the king of Persia, Medo-Persians. He tells about the Persians before there were any Persians. Just understand that. Then he says this, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land enjoys its what? Sabbath, all the days of its desolation, and keep the Sabbath until how many years? 70 years. Now then, look at the next verse. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which is going to be 70 years, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So, one day, Cyrus said, I don't know why, but I think those Jewish people ought to go back. I don't know why, but for some reason, I think they ought to go back to their home. And look what he says. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and he put it in writing, and here's what he said. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms. Remember, he called him Cyrus, boy, he was ever born. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Who's going to build the temple for the Jewish people? Cyrus is going to build it. Watch. Which is in Judah. And whoever there is among you, all of his people, may the Lord his God be with them and let them go up. Out of nowhere, Cyrus becomes king of the world. And out of nowhere, he says, for some reason, I think the Jews ought to go back and I'm going to help build their temple. Look at Ezra chapter 1. This is the very next book in the Bible. Does this sound familiar? Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom and put it in writing. Does that sound familiar? That's the same verses, isn't it? You think Ezra copied Chronicles? I don't think so. But anyway, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kings of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. And then notice what he says. Whoever there is among all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. This is a pagan king. And he's saying, let everybody go back. And let's build a house for him. We'd say, why does Cyrus even care? Because God stirred his heart. Because God said, at the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring my people back. And we'd say, well, I wonder how he's going to do it. He's going to make a pagan king tell them to go back, and he's going to build their temple for them. So as we look at this, there are three times they came back, and you can write this down beside it. The first coming back was under a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was like a king. They called him a king. They wasn't really a king. And then Joshua, who is the priest, and those two came back in 538 B.C. to rebuild the temple. That was their plan, to rebuild the temple. Then we're going to see there's a second time they come back, and it's under the guy named Ezra. And we have the book of Ezra. And Ezra gives the information about the first coming back. He also gives the information about when he comes back. So Ezra the scribe, he comes back in 458 B.C. to complete the work of the temple. And then the third time is the book of Nehemiah, and it's under the man named Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer for the king. And in 445 B.C., he comes back to rebuild the walls of the city. So that's real. I'm going to give you more details on this in a minute, but I just want you to get the basics. If you remember this right here, you know more than most people in the whole world. People don't know this. You could ask them, if you ask them whether the three deportations, they can't name them. Now you not only know the three deportations, you know when they come back. Okay? So it's really amazing. Now I want us to look at Cyrus just for a second. He became the world ruler. I actually think Cyrus was a good man. Isaiah called him God's shepherd. Isaiah called him God's anointed. He was set apart to fulfill God's plan. So has everybody got pretty much that written down so far? You don't have to write every word, but just the idea of Nehemiah, the cupbearer, that kind of thing. Okay, here we go. Here's Cyrus. Let's talk about him. Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back, and he paid for the rebuilding. I want you to turn. You're in the book of Ezra right at the front. Turn to Ezra chapter 6. Now, this is amazing. If you really dig the scripture and you start seeing this, you go, this is amazing. This can't even be. It can't. Okay, Ezra chapter 6, look at verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where the sacrifice is offered, be rebuilt, and its foundations be retained. And he actually tells how to build the temple. Make it this long, this wide, three layers, all this stuff. Now watch verse 5. Also let the gold and the silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem, brought them to Babylon, let them be returned, brought to their place in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. He says, everything that was ever stolen away, bring it back. Everything goes back. And so this is really amazing when you think about what he has done. Okay, let me stop for a second and give you a chance to catch up. Has everybody got what's happening now? So the Jews have been in captivity for 70 years. Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians come. They come together to defeat the Babylonians. Cyrus, in his first year of being the ruler of the world, says, I think God's people ought to go back and rebuild their temple in their city. That's what he thinks. So let's look at the returns. Are you ready? Here we go. Here's the first return, and you can write this down. The first return was about 538 B.C. Zerubbabel went back as a ruler. Joshua went as the priest, and this is found in Ezra chapter 3. So if you want to flip back to Ezra chapter 3. I want you to notice what names are mentioned in the Bible. Okay, has everybody got it? Okay, let me take a second here. Did They've come back to rebuild the altar and the temple. That's their job, isn't it? What happened to the temple? Destroyed by who? Nebuchadnezzar, 585 B.C. So watch what happens first. Here's Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, that's him, and his brothers and the priest, and who? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose, and they built, look what they built, the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as written in the law of Moses. And then verse 3 says, so they set up the altar on its foundation, and they were terrified because of the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, they came back to rebuild, and they're all excited, and yet it says they were terrified. You know why? Because the people all around them said, we don't want them back here. And we're going to attack them, and we're going to try to stop them from doing everything. And they actually started rebuilding the temple. And when they started rebuilding the temple, some people actually wrote to a different king and said, these people aren't supposed to be building the temple. And they look it up, and they say, okay. And they stopped them. They told them, you can't build it anymore. And they went, what? We're supposed to be able to build it. And so they went on and on. But anyway, let me just show you one other thing. By the way, when was the temple destroyed? 585 B.C. Do you know when it was completed? 515 B.C. How many years is that? 70 years. 70 years. Now, let me tell you what they did. They got back and they built the altar, right? What's the altar for?
Sacrifices.
Is that the temple? No, that's part of the temple. Guess what? They didn't build the temple. They said, that's a lot of work. Yeah, it is. And so, you know, we got to have a good house. We got to build our houses. We got to live in our houses. And then maybe if we have time, we will build the temple. And so the prophets Haggai and Zechariah wrote to those who returned. Here's what they said. In the second year of Darius the king, this is a different aspect of it. First day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, who's that? The son of Shealtiel, and to Joshua, okay? And here's what they said. This is what the Lord of armies says. This is what the people say. The time is not come. The time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. People are saying, it's not time. And so then the word of the Lord came to Haggai by the prophet and says, is it time for you to live in your paneled houses while the house remains desolate? So the prophet of God said, so you think it's okay to live in your good houses, but you haven't built the temple. And so they started building the temple again. And they did great, and then it got stopped, and they did great, and it got stopped. So it just went on for a while. And now, okay, everybody ready? We're ready for the next thing? You don't have to write all that stuff down. Look at the second. This is the second return, about 458 B.C. Ezra came back, and that's the book of Ezra. The first four or five chapters of Ezra deal with the first return, and then the next chapters deal with Ezra. He was a scribe. And his goal was to complete the work of the temple. That's what he was supposed to do. That's what Ezra wanted to do. Now, I want to show you something about him. Watch, you got that down? Most everybody got it? This is Ezra. He's the scribe. He wanted to complete the work of the temple about 458 B.C. So this is all scripture. This is all the Bible. Okay, I'm going to move it. You ready? Okay, here's what Ezra said. So Ezra went up from Babylon. It's called Babylon, even though the Babylon was the capital aspect, even of the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's always called that. That part of the world is called Babylon. Have you ever heard of Babel, the Tower of? That's the same region of the world, by the way. And he was a scribe. Oh, a scribe. Where did they come from? Okay. And he was skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord was upon him. He was a scribe. Why did he go back? Look at this right here. Ezra had found purpose in his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra said, I'm going to study the Bible, I'm going to live it out, and then I'm going to teach it. That's what scribes did, by the way. Scribes' job was to study the Bible and teach it to other people. And that's what he went back to do. And they got the temple built. And by the way, I told you this last week, that when they got the temple built, it was so much smaller than the one Solomon built that some of the people wept. And they said, it's just not very good. And they said, no, it's not how big it is. It's what it's for. And so some of them were discouraged. And then some years passed, and the third return, 445 B.C. Does that date ring a bell? Does that ring a bell at all? You remember there was this thing about there was this decree to go forth to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah would be 483 years, and that decree was found in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8? Well, who's going back? This is Nehemiah. This is it. To restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you what Nehemiah did, okay? And I'm going to read this to you. Nehemiah heard the word that the city was destroyed, that the temple had been built, but the city was destroyed. And here's what happened. One of his friends came to him. He is the cupbearer to the king. And so, now, cupbearer to the king sounds like a good job, right? It's not really that great a job. I mean, you're really respected, but if somebody tries to poison the king, you drink first. And if you die, they go, okay, don't drink that. But anyway, so your job was, you risked your life every time there was food. But anyway, here's what happened. He's met some of his relatives, and they said to him, this is in verse 3 of Nehemiah 1, the remnant in the province is great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The gates are burned. He sat down and he wept. He was all upset. So I want you to see something here. And we always, when people talk about Nehemiah, and they talk about leadership, and they talk about doing all these things, Nehemiah was amazing. And I want you to see what he did in Nehemiah chapter 2. Just flip over and watch what he did. It came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took the wine. That's his job, right? The king said to me, why is your face sad? Now, the rule was you never look sad in front of a king. You're sad in front of the king, he'll kill you. Because you got to be happy around the king, because the king got to have happiness. But Nehemiah was so respected, he said, why are you sad? You're not sick, are you? And he said, I was very much afraid. I didn't know what to say. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city of my fathers lies desolate? He said, my hometown is destroyed. And the king said to him, so what do you request? And so what did he do right then? What does it say? Are y'all looking? It's the verse 4. When the king said to me, what was your request? What did he do? He prayed. He prayed. And then he said, if it pleases the king and you have found favor before you, let me go back to Judah and rebuild the city. Now watch the next verse. The king said to me, and the queen sitting beside him, how long do you think your journey will be and when you will return? Watch what happened. So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. How would he know a definite time? He had been planning this. He's not stupid. He knew one day he would get to stand before the king and maybe ask to go back. And what if he had said to the king, my city's burned up, and he said, well, how long would it take? And he went, I don't know. He said, it will take me this long to go, get it fixed, and come back. And the king said, you can go. And that's what he did. And so Nehemiah went to rebuild the walls. And I love there's a part where they tried to stop him. They tried to stop him, and he said, I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. Don't bother me. They tried to stop him. And this, of course, it took 52 days to rebuild the walls of the whole city of Jerusalem. 52 days. If you've never read Nehemiah, you'll be amazed how they did it. How they did it. It says, so the walls were completed on the 25th day of the month, in 52 days, and all the enemies heard of it, they lost their confidence. So they rebuilt it. Everybody got it? This is the decree mentioned in Daniel 9:24, beginning the 490 years of the Jews. This is the decree to go back and restore Jerusalem. Wow. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? I love it. I don't know whether you love it or not. I still love it. Okay. All right, now, so we've seen two temples now, the second temple, Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple. I remember before I actually started studying, I never even heard of Zerubbabel's temple. I never even thought about it. I just sort of went from Solomon's temple being destroyed to the temple at the time of Jesus. And I never even thought about how did it get there? Whatever happened? All right, now we got one other thing. And top of the next page, it says the story of Esther. So I'm going to quickly give you a little background. The story of Esther. We said that the Jewish people went into captivity, and after 70 years, they came back, and they came back in three big groups. Is that right?
Yep.
What happened to the ones who didn't come back? Well, the story of Esther. So let me give you a quick synopsis. It's going to take about a minute and a half, maybe 2 minutes, maybe 20 minutes, maybe 30. No, it's going to take. But the Jewish people were living in that part of the world, of course, the Medes and the Persians, and there was a king, and his name was Xerxes, and he put on a giant party. Now, there were some other armies beginning to get bigger and bigger and bigger, called the Greco-Macedonians, but he ignored them, and he had a big party, and at the party, he decided to bring in his beautiful queen, Vashti, and have her stand in front of all the men, and he was going to say, "Look at that beauty." There is some thought that maybe he was going to ask her to come wearing only a crown. There's a thought. There's a history there that talks about that. She refused to come. So he called his wise men. He said, I'm going to look bad because I called my wife, the queen. She didn't come. And some of the others said, we better be careful because if she doesn't obey you, our wives won't obey us. We're going to be in real trouble. So what are we going to do? So one guy said, well, let's do this. Why don't you get rid of her as the queen and then say, all wives must obey their husbands. And so they wrote a decree, and she couldn't be the queen anymore. And all wives, there was a little notice that went out that said all wives should obey their husbands. So then some time passed, and the king was sort of lonely. And so they said to him, you're kind of lonely. He went, yeah, I'm kind of lonely. I don't have a queen. And he said, why don't we have like a beauty contest? And what we could do is we could bring beautiful girls, beautiful women from all over the provinces of the kingdom, bring them up here, you get to be with them, and you pick a queen from all of them. And he goes, sound good to me. And it just so happens that there was a Jewish girl, her name was Hadassah, and we know her as Esther. Her name was Hadassah, and she had an uncle who actually raised her like a father. His name was Mordecai. And she was so pretty, when they went out and started rounding up people, they saw her and said, hey, you, here. You're going to be here. You're going to be part of the thing to see if the king would want you as a queen. Well, she looked at Mordecai, and he said, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. She said, okay, I won't tell her. So she gets in there. And they take 6 months just on, I think most women take about 6 months. But anyway, it took about 6 months to get all dolled up and ready. And then what they did is they said, okay, one of the girls will go in with the king. I hate to say this, but they're going to spend the night with the king. And when her night's over, she leaves. And if he wants her to come back and picks her, fine. If he doesn't, he'll try another one and another one and another one. Well, it was Esther's time to go. And she put on all the right clothes, and the guy that was helping her said, you should look good. And she goes in, and the king loved her. And he said, you will be the queen. And she became the queen. And it's the most amazing thing. She became the queen, and she's so beautiful. And he doesn't know she's Jewish, but nobody cares. So Mordecai's out there. He's Jewish, and he's pretty wild kind of guy. And so this man by the name of Haman gets picked to be like number two or number three in the kingdom. He's just a powerful man. And so the king says, Haman, you can help me on a lot of things. Well, as Haman goes out, he's a real powerful man, and he goes out and everybody bows down before him except Mordecai. Mordecai won't bow down to him. And he says, hey, you, bow down to me. And he went, I'll bow down to you. He said, who are you? He said, none of your business. And he said, yes, it is. And so they found out it is Mordecai, and he found out that Mordecai was Jewish. And suddenly Haman says, I hate him, and I hate all Jews. So I got an idea, and he got with some family and some other people. He said, let's do this. Let's kill every Jew in the world. I got the money to do it. And so he said, how are we going to do this? He said, let's get a key. So he goes to the king, and he doesn't tell the king anything. He says, king, there's some people in the kingdom that don't obey you, and they got all these different laws and rules, and I will pay a lot of money if we'll make a decree to wipe them out. And the king says, yeah, okay. He doesn't even listen. He doesn't even care who it is. He just says, okay. And they cast these lots called Pur, and they cast these lots, and it comes up on the 13th day of the 12th month. And it just so happens they got about 11 months before they're going to destroy every Jew. And so a decree goes out through the whole kingdom, all 127 promises, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, every Jew is to be annihilated and killed. Well, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and everything. And Mordecai puts on sackcloth, and he's out in front of the palace, and he's going back and forth. And one of the girls goes up to Esther and says, You're like your father. He's out there with just sackcloth and ashes on. So she says, send him out there and get him to change clothes. He won't change clothes. Find out what's going on. He says, have you not read the decree? She went, what decree? Here's the decree, kill all Jews. And he says, you think you're going to escape because you're in the palace? Every Jew is going to die on the 13th day of the 12th month. Every Jew. She says, what can I do? And she said, you got to go see the king. And she said, I can't go see the king, because if you go in to see the king without being invited, he has this scepter thing, see? And if you go in there, and if he doesn't put the scepter down and you get to touch the top, they kill you immediately. He hasn't called for me in a month. You expect me to go in there? And he said, yeah, I expect you to go in there. And if not, you know, but just remember this, God raised you up for such a time as this. And she says, okay, have everybody pray, and if I perish, I'll perish. So she goes in, and she stands at the back, and he sees her, and he goes, and she comes up and touches the top, and he says, what do you want? She says, I'd like to have a banquet tomorrow for you and Haman. He went, okay. So they had the banquet. Haman says, this is the most great thing in the whole world. I'm invited to be with the king and the queen and nobody else. So they go in, he sits down, everybody's down, and the king says, tell me what you want. And she says, let's have another banquet tomorrow. And he says, okay. So Haman goes home, and he says, this is fantastic, I'm invited again tomorrow. And he says, but you know what, I'm still so mad, because every time I see that guy named Mordecai and he doesn't bow down to me, I would like to kill him. And his wife says, why don't you get a big old pole, stick it way up in the sky, and go to the king and tell the king that you'd like to kill this guy because he's bad. He'll kill him. So then you can take Mordecai, stick him on the big pole. This will be fantastic. He said, great idea, I'll go see the king. First thing in the morning, I'll go see the king. That night, the king couldn't sleep. And he says, have you got anything to read? And they said, we got some of the records, you know, the records of the kingdom. But that's pretty boring. It's just, you know, who paid taxes, who did and who did. He said, well, that should put me to sleep. Well, they started reading, and they found out that some years back there had been a plot to kill the king. And the guy by the name of Mordecai found out about the plot and saved the king's life. Now, remember, Mordecai's the guy that Haman wants to kill. So the king says, wow, what did we do for that guy? And they looked it up. We did nothing for that guy. And he said, we got to honor that guy. All of a sudden they said, somebody's visiting. What? Somebody's come to see you. This early in the morning? Yeah, this early in the morning. So he said, who is it? It's Haman. Bring him in. I got an idea. Haman comes in. He says, hey, Haman, what would be the best thing you could ever do to honor somebody? Haman thinks to himself, who else would he want to honor except me? He says, oh, you got to get the king's horse and some clothes and a crown and let that guy and let somebody pull him around and say, this is the man the king honors. And the king says, great idea. Do that for Mordecai. And Haman goes, what? And so he has to go do it. And he has to lead Mordecai through the city saying, this is the man the king wants to honor. He goes home and he's all upset. When he gets home, he says, this is the worst day of my life. And they said, well, we now realize this guy's Jewish. And I don't know what you can do about Jewish people. And suddenly they showed up and said, hey, you know, you got a banquet to go to. And he went, oh, yeah, I got to go see the king. So he goes to the king. He's all upset. He gets there. There's the king and the queen and him. And the king says, now, we asked this yesterday, what is it can I do for you? And she says, well, I'd like for you to spare my life and my people's lives. If we would just go to prison, and it wouldn't matter. But this is to kill us all. And he went, what? Who would kill you and all the other people? That man right there, that man named Haman. Haman went, And he said, "What?" And the king gets up and walks out. He's so mad. Haman realizes he's going to die. So he lays over on the queen and says, don't. And the king walks back in and he says, "You're attacking my queen." And they kill him. And they come in. He says, "Let's kill this guy." And one of the guards says, "By the way, he had built this big old thing to put Mordecai on." And he said, "Well, let's put him on it himself." So they kill him on that. And then the laws of the Medes and Persians can't be changed. And so the rule on the 13th day of the 12th month cannot be changed. And so the Jews are still going to be killed on the 13th day of the 12th month. And so she says to the king, "What can we do?" And the king says, "Write another decree." And the decree is, on the 13th day of the 12th month, every Jew can defend themselves and fight off their enemies. And sure enough, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews had 2 days of it. They won, and they killed people, and they did not take their property, and they killed more people, and they had great victory. And Mordecai became famous and wrote out the decree. And they decided, since this was casting lots, which is pur, and plural is Purim, they decided the Jewish people would have a festival called the Feast of Purim on the 13th day of the 12th month, and also the 14th day of the 12th month. And so from that day forward, they have a feast called Purim. You may have heard of it. Anybody heard of it? The Jewish people dress up, and it's like Halloween for them. And they read the story of Esther, and they sit in a big group, and someone reads the scripture. And every time the name Mordecai is read, they clap and cheer. And every time the name Haman is read, they boo and hiss. And that's the story of Esther. And that's what happened to the Jews. I'm sorry, it took longer than a minute and a half. But anyway, okay. Woo. Man. I'm glad that's over with. But anyway, okay, so Haman was put to death. The Jews were saved. The Feast of Purim, the casting of lots. Now, let me quickly, with the time left, we still got time, but let's look at 6 key changes that happened, okay? During this time period, we're saying as we're now getting where the nation of Israel is back in the land. Here's number 1, 6 things. The Jews no longer worshiped idols. Isn't it amazing? All through the Old Testament, all they did was worship idols, worship idols, worship idols, worship idols. They got in trouble all the time for worshiping idols. Even when they came out of Egypt, what did they build? A golden calf. And now when they come back, let me ask you something. Do you hear of any Jews today who worship false gods? No. Jewish people do not worship idols anymore. It cured them. 2, there's a change in the Jewish way of worship. How did they worship before the captivity? They went to where? Where did they go? They went to the temple. Well, the temple's been gone for over 70 years. And so what did they do? And that's the synagogue. During this time, they met together. By the way, synagogue is synagoges. Syna means together and to come together. So a synagogue is the coming together. They studied the Bible. There was teaching. There was prayer. Let me show you something that you might think is amazing. But look at this. The synagogue was run by a thing called the archisynagosis, which means the head of the synagogue. And they would begin with the Shema, which is Shema, Shema, Israel, hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's how they would start it. Then they would have prayer. Then they would read scripture. They had reading from 2 different sections of the Bible. And it took a year, or actually 3 years, to go through the whole reading of the Torah and those kind of things. And they all stood. Then somebody would give a message. And then it would be a benediction. Does that sound familiar at all? I mean, when we come to church, what do? I mean, historically, people get up, praise God from whom? That's the Shema, and there's the prayer, and everybody's standing. If all stand while we read the scripture, please. And then there's this message, and everybody says, please, everybody go home and pick up the chairs for something. You know, so that's what we do. So the synagogue worship, the early church, and the meeting of the church is patterned off synagogue worship, y'all. That's what it is. Here's the 3rd one. They got a new language. Now, they didn't have the language, but there's a new language, and it's called Aramaic. Aramaic. And it developed, we know by the time Jesus, there's going to be Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. But at this time, there's this language called Aramaic. It's a lot like Hebrew, but it's not exactly Hebrew. Most people believe that Jesus mostly spoke Aramaic because mostly Jews spoke Aramaic at the time of Christ. The 4th thing. Israel was now called Jews. They weren't called Israelites. They weren't called Hebrews. They now were called Jews. You know why? Does anybody know why they're called Jews? They were called Hebrews because the word Hebrew means to cross over. When Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees and came to the promised land, he crossed over the Tigris-Euphrates River and became known as Hebrews, those who cross over. Then they were named Israelites because God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And then they were called Jews because the northern kingdom was called what? And the southern kingdom was called Judah. And so when the Judahs were taken off, the nickname was Jews. And so that's why they're called Jews. And so they're now called Jewish people of the Jews. Okay? Number five, the rise of the scribes. The priests before the captivity were the key people. They knew everything. They ran everything. They took care of everything. But at the time, when the temple is gone, the priests aren't needed, you might say, as much. And so the scribes became as the scholars. So if you had a Bible question, you wouldn't go to the priest. You'd go to the scribe because they're the ones that are supposed to study and copy and do all that kind of stuff. And then the conflict with the Samaritans. When they get back to the land, who's there? Half Jew, half Gentile, the Samaritans, the people all around them, they got conflicts all the time. Those were the people that tried to stop them from building the temple back. They had all kind of issues going on. So, we have now got to the end. This is how we're going to call it, the end of the Old Testament. And we're going to have 400 silent years. That's what it's called. It's not really silent because we're going to actually look at it. The next two lessons are going to deal with those 400 years. The Old Testament is ended. There's no more revelation. 400 years will pass. They're called the 400 silent years, but a lot of things are going to happen in these 400 years. And I think that if you've never studied that thing like the Maccabees and the little Antichrist and all those things, you'll be amazed at what happens. Okay, and that'll be the next lesson and everything. So, all right, now, so let's see what we've seen. You can just write this down. You don't have to write every word. I think, do we have a place to do that? Okay, the first one is, the Jews return as Cyrus, king of Persia, with his decree. This is just sort of a little review. The Jews return, Cyrus, king of Persia. Let me ask you a question. Do you have good feelings for Cyrus, king of Persia? I do. Every time I read his name, I think he was saying, I don't know why, but God wants me to do this. God calls him his shepherd. I mean, it's amazing. Okay, number two. Three returns to the land, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. I hope that when you look at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, instead of just thinking there's some books of the Bible, you'll have an idea now that it deals with the returns and the building of the walls and those kind of things, right? Is this helping at all? I mean, it's good stuff. And okay, here's number three. Here we go. The temple is rebuilt and the walls of the city are rebuilt. Who built the temple? Zerubbabel and Ezra. Who built the walls? Nehemiah. Okay, ready for next? Here we go. The synagogue, the worship, the scribes, the Bible study, the teaching, that all has happened now. That's all come to pass. New languages and conflicts. What's the new language? Aramaic. So they've got Hebrew and Aramaic and then whatever some of those other people spoke, you know. Daniel had to learn the language of the Babylonians, whatever that might be. And then, number six, it's the end of the Old Testament. And by the way, if you have a Hebrew Bible, if you have a Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament, it's called the Tanakh, what is the last book of the Hebrew Bible? Yes, it is. First and Second Chronicles. That's the last book. And then also there's Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Oh, that's misspelled. Esther, Haggai. That's the way I would spell it. Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, Malachi. All those books that were written to turn the people to God, to build the temple, to build the walls, to get back and to do what is right. Okay, you ready? You don't have to write all those books down. The only one you really need to remember is Esther. No, I'm just kidding. They're all good. They're all great. Okay, here's the applications. Here's number one. Let's realize that God is working even when we can't see it. Think about this. Who raised up Cyrus? Who raised up Esther? Who raised up Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah? Who raised up Haggai? I mean, when you don't even look, when you're taken off into captivity, when you look like everything is destroyed, and you don't even realize it, but God is working. Let me ask you something. Do you think the book of Esther, that God has a hand in all that? Did you know God is never mentioned in the book of Esther? Prayer is mentioned. It doesn't even say pray to God. It says pray and fast for 3 days. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. And yet, he's working everything behind the scenes. Just so happened the king couldn't sleep. Just so happened they found that thing. Just so happened Haman came early in the morning. Just so happened everything is just so happened. God's working everything. So let's realize God's working and we can't see it. Sometimes we say, nothing's happening. You know, you say, nothing's happening. What do you know nothing's happening? You don't know what's happening. God's working things you don't even know he's working. And then all of a sudden you look up and you go, what? What you were said? What did you say? Something about waiting for your doctor to call, and what he'd been waiting and waiting and waiting. And what happened on the way here? Doctor called, right? Okay. So sometimes you go, well, God had it exactly the right time. Let's realize the importance of worship. For the Jews, it was their temple and synagogues. For us, it's the church, the body of Christ, that we come together. And let's just realize how important it is, because when they realized they had no temple to go to, they said, "How are we going to worship God?" And they came together, and they read the Bible, and they prayed, and they sang, and they did stuff. So it's great. And that's what we do. That's what we do. Let me ask you something. I have people say things like, you don't have to go to church as a Christian. Well, you should. Why? Why do you need to gather? Let's just say Sunday morning, because that's when we our first main meeting. Why? Why do we need to gather? The fellowship, the teaching of the word, the using of the spiritual gifts, the community, the whole idea of a corporate worship. God honors corporate worship. He says, come together. You can say, well, I can be out in the woods by myself and worship. I'm sure you can. But how are you going to use your spiritual gift? If you got a spiritual gift teaching, you're going to teach yourself? Listen to this one. You know what I'm saying? Well, if I only had a blackboard, I'd really teach me something, you know. But no, you can't do that. You have to be in the body to use your gifts and talents and abilities. Okay, so let's look at the third one. Let's understand the key elements that will affect Jesus. I mean, what's going to happen when he comes? There's going to be the synagogues. There's going to be the scribes. There's going to be the Samaritans. And we're not through, because in these next two lessons, we're going to see things like Pharisees and Sadducees, and we're going to see all those kind of things. So there's all kind of things getting ready. So when you see Jesus, he went in the synagogue, didn't he? Did you know that it's so weird that if you come into church, who's going to teach? Probably not me. I'm not going to say, did anybody like to come up here this morning and talk? We're not going to do that. Okay, but in the synagogues, after there was the reading and sometimes the message, sometimes they would say, does anyone have anything they'd like to say? Jesus would go, I do. And he'd start teaching. If you read the book of Acts, Paul, on their first missionary journey, they go into Antioch, Pisidia, they go into the synagogue, and the guy looks out there and says, hey, you got anything y'all want to say today? Paul gets up and says, I'm glad you asked. So it was a little bit different. Well, let's understand the synagogues, the scribes, the Samaritans. You know, I hate to say this, but Jesus really, he got on the scribes. Because sometimes they were called lawyers and scribes. So that it was tough.